passion for God and compassion for our neighbor, reaching our region and beyond with the life-changing message of Jesus Christ. This is Faith Church. And now, Pastor Kurt Truxas.
All righty. Well, hey, we're going to be in John chapter 10, verse 22 this morning. So turn in your Bibles to John chapter 10, verse 22. And if you didn't bring a Bible, grab a pew Bible. You'll find John 10, 22 on page 896, if my memory serves me correctly. Before we get into the text, though, I'd like to give you a little story. It's a personal story. I was 21 years old at the time. And I had just begun to attend seminary. Now, some of you are thinking, oh, you were studying to be a pastor. Absolutely not. I did not want anything to do with public speaking. I was completely scared of, I was an only child, like completely scared of talking to people, which, see, I've gotten over that eventually. But I just actually had questions, and I had the opportunity to study. See, I had a number of friends who were parts of other faiths. And I was a Christian, and they seemed like nice people. And I was like, well, who am I to say that my faith is right and their faith is wrong? And so I set about to start to study. I wanted to learn my Bible better. And I wanted to know what the Bible taught about these things. And I also wanted to study other faiths and see what they said. The time was August, and when you go to seminary, one of the things they do is they stick you into something called a compressed Greek course, an entire semester in just 1 month, and it's trial by fire, Poppy, I'm telling you. You don't make it through that, you're not going anyplace. It is hard. And so I was in this course, it was a one-month course, and I had an opportunity. I don't remember what it was, but for some reason we didn't have class one day. And my college was 2 hours south, so I called up one of my old roommates, said, hey, why don't I come down? I'll hang out with you for the day. He was a car dealer, sort of had his own little dealership, and he had a dealer's license, and he would go to these private dealer auctions to buy cars. He said, today's dealer day, I'm going to go to an auction, you can come along with me, we can hang out and then go out and get something to eat. So this is cool. Here I am at this dealer's auction, and we have this guy rambling. How do they do this? They ramble and they do the auction thing, sort of like Leland does, and except these guys are really good at it. They have the rubber hose, they smack, you know. Like, I mean, Leland's good. But he doesn't do it for a living. I mean, these guys are really, really noisy the way they do it. And there I am in the corner. I don't know why. I'm 21 years old. So how are you going to study this way? I don't know. I have my Greek book. I'm trying to memorize Greek words in the corner as this guy is rambling off on the auctioneer, smacking the rubber hose in front of me. And as I'm studying my Greek, this guy walks up to me. Never seen the dude before, never seen him again. He just walks up to me and he goes, I see you're studying Greek. And I was real naive and real honest. I said, yeah, I want to learn my Bible better and I want to be able to study it more. He said to me, did you know that if you could read the Bible in the Greek, you would discover that Jesus really isn't God? Really? And I'm like, oh, wow. And then he turns and he hands me this book, this thing. It says, should you believe in the Trinity, is Jesus Christ the Almighty God? I'm like, oh, thank you. And so I went home and I began to read it. And in fact, I remember reading it cover to cover and I was like, wow, I didn't know this. I didn't know Jesus wasn't God. And I thought about it some more, and then I went back and I read some of the verses, and they seemed a little bit out of context to me. Let me just compress the story a bit. I ended up, that was in August, I ended up in January taking another compressed study course. It was a self-study course. The one professor challenged me to take the entire month, the J term, and to just read this book and to write a response paper to this book. And I did. And I want to tell you that this booklet completely takes Scripture out of context consistently. It is not honest with history and what different church councils taught and believed. And this book has an agenda to say that Jesus Christ is not God. And the reason I tell you this is because the agenda of our text this morning is the exact opposite. It is Jesus publicly declaring that he is God. So you have to make your choice, this text or this text, because they are in complete disagreement. Now, by the way, I'm not trying to pick on the Jehovah's Witnesses who gave me this. I'm not trying to bust their chops. I'm just trying to tell you the truth. I mean, I just want you to know the honest truth. There are a lot of faiths out there that do not believe that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh, which is one of the reasons that we're studying the Gospel of John as a church. And it's something that I'm going to probably beat into our heads ad nauseum, because once you let that go, salvation itself has been jettisoned. So let's go ahead and look at John chapter 10, verses 22 to 42. What I'd like to do is just read verses 22 to 24, and then I'll just give you some background, sort of take a long entry ramp into the text, because you need a lot of background to understand this particular part of John. At that time, the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple, in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense?" Another way to translate this from the Greek is, "How long will you just keep annoying us? If you are the Christ, would you tell us plainly?" The Christ is actually the Greek translation of the Hebrew word for Messiah. You know, if you are God's son, if you're God in the flesh, would you just tell us plainly? We want a quote for the newspaper. That's what they're saying. Now, let me give you the background that goes with this. How many of you were here for the series we just studied on Daniel? Okay, a number of you. You guys are going to like this, because this is one of those interesting times where something we just studied in the book of Daniel directly intersects with something we're studying now in the Gospel of John. How many of you remember when we talked about a guy named Antiochus Epiphanes? Remember him? Oh, yeah. He's hard to forget, isn't he? He came out of Daniel chapter 8, and he's also in Daniel chapter 11. And let me just give you a little bit of background on this guy. After Alexander the Great conquered the world, what happened is when he died, in all practicality, his empire was divided up into four pieces, divided out to his four prominent generals, is the way it sort of fell into place. One of those generals was a general named Seleucus, and he controlled the Syrian section that Alexander the Great had conquered. Now, what happened over the years is that they had people that had continued to be falling in his line. And one of those guys down the line was a guy named Antiochus the Fourth, also known as Antiochus Epiphanes. And Antiochus Epiphanes, he loved Greek culture. He loved Greek ways. In fact, he wanted everybody to be Greek and to act Greek and to think Greek. And he got it in his head that he was going to really especially work on Jerusalem and the Jews and make them Greek. He was going to do anything he could to make them Greek. So he raised up his army, marched in Jerusalem. And it's a little sketchy exactly the numbers, because when they get really big, it's hard to count them off on your fingers and toes. But estimates are between the number of people he killed in Jerusalem and the number of people he deported from Jerusalem, it's upwards around 150,000 Jews. I mean, this guy is like Hitler pre-incarnate, if you want to forgive the reincarnation thing. You know, I don't believe that. But that's sort of what he's like. I mean, he is crazy. If he found any of the Jewish scrolls, he burned and destroyed all the Jewish scriptures he could get his hands on. If you were caught practicing the Jewish faith in any shape or form, you were killed on the spot by him, no questions asked. If you were a parent and you circumcised your child was strangled on a string in your front yard. And if he was really in a bad mood, there's occasions where he crucified you and then hung your child's strangling string around your neck so they died with you. I mean, this guy is a complete nightmare, about as bad as you can get. What he does is he takes the temple courts and he turns it into a house of prostitution. So when the Jewish men go for worship, it has a whole new meaning with what they're faced in the temple courts. Then what he does is he takes a pig. He goes into the Holy of Holies. He sacrifices a pig on the altar there. And by the way, you know pigs are like no-nos for Jews. They're unclean animals. Then he takes the blood and the guts of the pigs and he throws it all over the walls in the Holy of Holies. Do you get the idea? This guy is intentionally trying to, I'm trying not to say it the way we would do it in New York where I grew up. This guy is entirely trying to like insult God in the most powerful way he can think of. This is what Antiochus Epiphanes is doing. Now, his undoing came in the area that he tried to force everybody to eat bacon. I'm serious. Now, if you're my middle child, you would love that. He is a baconaholic. But he literally was going to force all the Jews to eat bacon because pigs are unclean animals. So his way of breaking their will is getting them to eat pork. And what happened was he sent some of his men out to a small village by the name of Modin. Modin is 17 miles outside of Jerusalem. And he sent his men there, and they gathered the villagers into the center of town, and they were going to force these villagers to eat pig. They tried to find somebody in the group who would come out and stab the pig and begin the butchering process for the barbecue to begin. Nobody would do it. They threatened. They coerced. And finally, somebody gave in. He came forward, held the knife in his hands, prepared to slaughter the pig. And this is what happened. There was an old man in the group who was a priest by the name of Matthias. He essentially went bananas. Couldn't handle it anymore. Jumped on the guy, grabbed the knife, stabbed the traitor. Then he began stabbing Antiochus's soldiers. Now, thankfully, he has five kids in the crowd. When your dad steps forward like that, you're coming to dad's rescue, aren't you? And so his five kids join him, and in the next few minutes, all of Antiochus's soldiers that had come were killed. That began a three-year guerrilla war even though the Jews were completely outmanned and outgunned in a guerrilla warfare style, they fought against Antiochus Epiphanes and his Syrian army. And here's the amazing thing. Over the space of 3 years, they won. And what happened is 3 years after Antiochus Epiphanes committed what is often called the abomination of desolation and slaughtered the pig and threw the guts all over the inside of the Holy of Holies, they rededicated the Holy of Holies to proper and pure worship. And Judas Maccabeus, also known as Judas the Hammer, if you translate it into English, he was the hero of that day who led them during this guerrilla warfare. Now, where does all this come from? It comes from the intertestamental books of 1st and 2nd Maccabees. They are not part of our scriptures, but they are part of history of what happened. Now, why are we telling you all this? Because this feast, the feast of dedication that we're looking at here, is not found in your Old Testament. It was the feast that is inaugurated in 1st and 2nd Maccabees by the Maccabees after the rededication of the Jewish temple, when they conquered it from Antiochus Epiphanes. And annually they would have this feast to remember sort of the hero and the heroes of their faith who had led the people to freedom. So that is what's going on here. That's where this feast comes from and why you can't find it in the Old Testament. It's remembering something from intertestamental history. Now let me give you a little bit more background. The Feast of Dedication takes place 2.5 months after the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles is a fall feast. It happens in the harvest time. The Feast of Dedication is a winter feast. And it happens technically on the 24th of Kislev, which is a Jewish calendar deal, and it sort of rotates a little bit differently than ours. It's roughly in the month of December, which is why you hear that it says it was winter. Incidentally, it's also called the Feast of Lights, and maybe your Jewish friends know it today as the Feast of Hanukkah. You guys heard of that one? All the same thing. So it's cold out, and Jesus is in Solomon's colonnade. And we had, by the way, a ton of slides for you today, but they're not going to be up here. They're going to be in the back. So go ahead and put up Solomon's colonnade for me, Jeremy. That gives you an idea of what it looked like. You can see it's one of the few covered areas, and this is why it's winter. You get out of the rain, get out of the cold. And incidentally, you can see the main temple proper in the center. That acts as a wind barrier for Solomon's colonnade. So that's why Jesus is teaching in that section. However, if you're teaching in a place that has all these columns in it, it really makes it a little bit difficult for you to escape from your opponents. You can get surrounded quickly. So that's the situation here. Jesus is surrounded, and he's been teaching here. And it's the Feast of Dedication. And by the way, this is the last feast that Jesus comes into Jerusalem for. The next time he comes into Jerusalem, it is for the final feast of Passover where he is crucified. So this is the last time he is here. How does he do this? They want to know, by the way, okay, are you the Messiah or not? Now, here's the question. Has he ever said so far that he's the Messiah? Technically, yes. But I want you to notice, he has said he's the Messiah, that he's the Christ in John chapter 4 to the woman at the well. It was a very private situation. He said it in John chapter 9 to the man born blind. Once again, a private situation. This is different. These are the newspaper reporters. This is public. What they want him to do is to be able to go on public record as saying he is the Messiah, because that gives them the right to go after him for blasphemy. Other times he said it's been private, so he can't get hooked that way. How does Jesus answer this? You'll see here. First of all, what he says is this: Jesus does the works of the Messiah. He doesn't answer it directly, at least not at first. Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness about me." So he's like, guys, why do you have to ask this question? Just put two and two together. Shouldn't the things I do be the things that only God can do? Like 25,000 people fed off of McDonald's Happy Meal in the wilderness. I mean, God can do that. Only God can do that. You have people who are lame, walking. The blind, people blind from birth, seeing the creation of retinal tissue and optic nerves where they've never been in before. Like, who is going to do that besides God himself? It's like, think about it, guys. Now, incidentally, in Isaiah chapter 35, verses 5 through 6, it says, when the Messiah comes, what will happen? The blind will see, the lame will walk, the deaf will hear. All the things that Jesus is doing. But they're not putting it together. They're not connecting it. Now, what happens is Jesus is going to take a little segue here. And he's going to tell us why they can't connect it and why they can't put it together. And we're about ready to put our theological wading boots on, because we're going in deep right now. Some people struggle with this. Just keep your finger in the text. Here we go. Why don't they get it? Number one, some people will never believe. And I'll tell you why. Because they can't believe. Sometimes I hear when I talk to people, I would believe in Christ, that he was the Messiah, the Son of God, if I just had some miracles. If it was like the biblical days and I saw miracles, then I'd believe. Do these guys need more miracles to believe? Like, they have miracles like everywhere. And they're still not believing. And here's why. Jesus says, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will be able to snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. What this is telling us is faith Recognizing Christ as the Messiah is not a matter of needing more evidence. It is a spiritual gift from God Himself. Not that God doesn't ever use evidence to bring that out, but at its origin, at its root, the ability to be able to recognize Christ as your Savior this morning was not an ability you had in and of yourself. It was a gift that God gave you so you could recognize Christ as your Savior. Salvation is at its deepest roots not a matter of you having saved yourself by having chosen God because you're so smart. At its deepest roots, it is God having chosen you so you can recognize Him. You see how this goes? It's very deep. Now, let me just give you an example here. What happens is when Jesus teaches, some people hear God's voice and they respond. When some people see Jesus' miracles, they go, well, obviously, this is God. He's doing the things that only God can do. But others just cannot put two and two together because God has not had them as His sheep. In fact, the Bible says that those who God has given to Christ were His before the very foundation of the world itself. God has chosen us so we can choose Him. Think of it this way. I have three kids. And my kids, they go down and they play around in the gym during Wednesday nights. You know, it's Awana time and Awana's out and they're running around playing basketball, having a good time. There's other kids down there. And I say, hey, kids, time to go. Now, three kids in that group will respond, at least in an ideal world, to that voice because they recognize that voice as the voice of their father, right? All the other kids are going to go, let's keep playing basketball. That wasn't my dad. And what this is saying is when Jesus teaches and when Jesus does miracles, some people in the crowd go, hey, that's my dad. I hear His voice. I'm responding to Him. Other people are going, I don't know. I don't get it. Not my dad. And if you have read the Scriptures and God has touched your heart and He has called you, that is not so much a choice that you have made yourself, but it is God having called you. You see how deep this is? Salvation itself is originally going with God Himself. Now, let me tell you, this is very important because it really helps us understand the way the world works. When I was younger, back in those 20 days, I figured that I could save the world, and I just had to get enough evidence out there. You know, I went to seminary, and I figured if I learned those things, remember, I could solve my problems. I learned my cosmological proof, my teleological proof, my ontological proofs. I learned all these proofs. And then I went and grabbed my Josh McDowell, evidence that demands a verdict. And I'm going to get all my evidence that demands a verdict. And I could come up to people and I could give them all the evidence. And here's what happens to this evidence and this evidence. And some people would just look at it and go, I don't get it. Like, no, I'm not trusting in Christ. It doesn't make any sense to me. Others would say, yeah, I agree. Jesus Christ is God. Now, why is there this such different reactions? Because some people are God's sheep and they hear their Father's voice. Other people aren't part of His sheep. Like the people that had surrounded Him in the colonnade. It's like, just look at my works, guys. It should be pretty obvious. You know why you don't get it? Because you're not part of my sheep. My sheep put it all together pretty quickly. It's pretty obvious to them. That's why you're not connecting. So this is important for when you're trying to share the gospel. Sometimes you'll share the gospel with people and they'll just look at you like you're nuts. And it's they don't believe because they can't believe. And sometimes you'll share the exact same thing or an even like poorer version of the gospel with people and they'll connect instantly because it's a spiritual thing. Next point, we know we have eternal life because God is the one who gives it to us. And I want you to just circle this one little section. It says, Jesus said, I give them eternal life. So where does eternal life come from at the moment of our death? A gift from Jesus. We don't earn it. We don't deserve it. Now, a lot of people think they're going to follow Christ and they're worried that all of a sudden at the last minute they may screw up their faith and like forget Christ and let go of Christ and then they've lost their salvation and they've lost eternal life. That's unbiblical. Where does salvation start? With who? God. Who is the one who ultimately gets us and gives us eternal life? Jesus, right? We're not the one who gives ourselves eternal life. It's a gift from God. It's all about Jesus from first to last. Let me give you another point here. Since we don't save ourselves, technically we can't lose ourselves. Since we don't save ourselves, technically we can't lose ourselves. What does Jesus say? No one can snatch them out of my hand. If you're using a paper Bible, underline that. If you're an electronic person, like a Kindle or something, underline that electronically. Very important. What happens is we think, okay, we've repented of our sin, we've come to Christ, we're trying to follow Christ, and then what happens in our Christian walk? Anybody here ever screw up big time after they've turned to Christ? Oh, just me. You're all a bunch of liars, right? Okay, no, we all do that. We totally mess up big time. We're like, oh, Jesus, could you ever forgive me? I've been such a flaming idiot. And the deal is, wait a minute here. It's not dependent on us so much as it is dependent on him. Let me put it this way. Take this as God, this hand, and this is us. We think a lot of times, well, here's why I'm saved, because I reached out and I grabbed God. And if I have a bad day and I let go, well, oops, I've lost my salvation. It's unbiblical. Some of us think, well, here's the deal. I've reached out to grab God, and God sort of reached out and grabbed me, and then we're going along, but if I've had a really bad day, you know, and all of a sudden I've messed up, then I'm lost, and I don't have eternal life. Technically, what the Bible says is it's God's from first to last. Who reached out and grabbed us so we could recognize Jesus? Who will carry us across the line? Who will give us eternal life? It's God from first to last. Because if it depended upon us, trust me, we'd screw it up. Well, maybe you wouldn't. I would. Totally. So it's all about him from first to last. Now, another question you may run across is, what about guys who say, I know people who have been in the church for years, and then all of a sudden about midlife, they hit this weird crisis. They totally reject God and they leave. There's even Christian leaders who have done that, you know. Did they unsave themselves? Well, here's my answer. Either they never really knew God as their personal Lord and Savior, they never had Christ as their Savior, or they're in major spiritual rebellion. Either way. But here's the deal. If God is the one who reaches into our lives and causes us to recognize Christ, are we so powerful that when we fail and mess up, that we can tear ourselves out of God's hand and overpower him? Okay, I wanted more audience response. I'll try that again. Yeah, if God is the one who grabs us and starts the process, he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it, won't he? He's not letting go of us. Very important, especially on the days we mess up, which just happens to me, I'm sure. Let's go down to this next part here. We have this little segue. Okay, this sheep deal, and all of a sudden we've got this big picture that God is the one behind salvation itself. Now we get back into this little discourse where Jesus now publicly claims to be God. And by the way, the reason you guys can't put two and two together is obviously you're not part of my sheep. He says, I and the Father are one. And then the Jews picked up stones again to stone him, and Jesus answered them, okay, for I've shown you many good works from the Father. Which of them are you going to stone me for? And the Jews answered, Well, it's not for a good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, are making yourself God. Well, they finally have their newspaper quote. I and the Father are one. You've seen me, you've seen the Father. That's what they were waiting for, something they can publicly quote him on and frame him on. I want you to know it's very popular today for people to say that Jesus, you know, never claimed to be God. He never said that he was God. That's just a misunderstanding. In fact, I'm going to show you places where it says that. Like right here. Now, I had these originally on the screens, but the last minute I had to run and actually just going to read them right out of the booklet here. Speaking of John chapter 10, verse 30, where it says, I and the Father are one. This is how they understand that text. They say, was Jesus praying that all his disciples would become a single entity? No. Obviously, Jesus was praying they would be united in thought and purpose as he and God were. They say, what Jesus says, I and the Father are one, all Jesus was saying is that he is united in thought and purpose with God the Father. The problem is, if you read the context, that's impossible to believe. Did the Jews say, we're picking up stones to stone you because you want to do God's will? No. Because you're united in thought and purpose in following God? No. Why are they going to stone him? Because you, who they think is a mere man, is claiming to be God. Context is king, guys. It's all in there. Now, here's what I'd like you to do, because you're going to run across this all the time. If you have a paper Bible, I want you to circle, I and the Father are one. And then I want you to circle this other phrase. You, a mere man, are claiming to be God. Circle those and put a line between them, because here's what's going to happen. You're going to run into all kinds of people of other faiths and other persuasions, and they will tell you, oh, Jesus never claimed to be God. People just made him into God. Here's the answer. The big public proclamation. He goes public with his words right there. Let me give you another quote out of this pamphlet. It's sort of the summary section, just in case there's any doubt in that particular last quote I used. I may get a little irritated here, but once again, this pamphlet did drive me into the ministry. So I want to thank the Jehovah's Witnesses publicly. Okay. It says here, the fact is that Jesus is not God and never claimed to be. I don't know what Bible they're reading. This is being recognized by an increasing number of scholars who obviously have cottage cheese for brains. Well, how could you get by with this and this? Let's go down to the end here. Thus, even some religious scholars admit the idea of Jesus being God opposes the entire testimony of the Bible. What? Doesn't oppose the entire testimony of the Bible. It's the clearest thing out of the Gospel of John. That's what he's hammering home, that yes, I am God. And he publicly claims to be God. And here's his great newspaper quote, I and the Father are one. Quote it, print it, it's out there. Now, what do you think they do? They go berserk. We're going to stone him. Now, here's where it gets interesting. Here's some more deep theology, but John's full of it, and we're going to plow through it. Don't get hung up on his words, he says, but just look at his works. Don't get hung up on his words, but just look at his works. Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I said you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God. If I am not doing the works of the Father, then don't believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, just believe the works that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. You know, I and the Father are one. Again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. Tough stuff here, but really it's not that tough when you put your finger in the text. What is going on? The Bible is adamant that there is only one God. what is Jesus doing quoting from a psalm that seems to say there is more than one God? Very interesting. He's quoting from Psalm 82, verse 6. You can turn there if you want. I'm not going to turn you there mandatorily, but let me explain to you what happens. It talks about God being the great judge of the earth. And then it talks about the judges of Israel, judging in Israel under the great judge of all the earth. And they are gods with a little g, as judges of Israel, because they are representing the God with the big G. You see how that works? That's what the text is. Now, in the psalm, God is saying essentially, and you guys are pretty bad judges, and eventually I'm going to come down and do the judging myself. And it's actually a Christological psalm talking about Christ's return, that he will eventually be the judge of all the earth, the one that is right and true. But Jesus' point is, if they were called gods with a small g because they represented judicially the God with the big G, why are you guys freaking out on my words when I'm being called the Son of God because I'm actually doing God's works? I'm doing the things that only God can do. They didn't do anything. In fact, what they did was they totally messed up their judging. So why are you freaking out on my words? Stop freaking out on my words, because that's a big hang-up for you. Just look at my works. You know, talk is cheap, is essentially what Jesus is saying. I know talk is cheap, but actions, that you have to deal with. You've got tons of actions you have to deal with. Like, for instance, you have feeding of 25,000 off a small buy's lunch. You have blind people seeing, lame people walking, deaf people hearing. And then if you think about this in context with the Gospel of John, he's going to crank up his works to a whole new level, because in the next chapter, you have dead people called Lazarus rising from the dead, the kind of things that only God can do. And then he cranks it up another level. Jesus himself dies and rises from the dead. Something else that only God can do. So is Jesus God? Just look at his works. They scream that he is God. Now let me give you the goals, what I want you to take away from this morning, because there's some deep theology in here. Here they are. Number one, I want you to be immunized. Isn't that a big word? Immunized against the false faith that say Jesus never claimed to be God. And there's a number of them out there. Islam, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, you can. There's a whole ton of them. And they will give you booklets just like this, just like they gave me booklets, and they'll tell you you can't find it in the scriptures. And all you need to do is go back to John chapter 10 and point it out, because you underlined it, you circled it. Here he is in his big public declaration, yes, I am God. And by the way, it just ain't my words. Look at my works. I'm doing the things that only God can do. Number two, I want you to understand my faith didn't start with me and it isn't sustained by me. If you think that your faith totally rests in your hands, you're going to be sort of freaked out because you're going to mess up. Ultimately, God chose us before we chose him. Nothing about us made us more worthy of his choice. It's just his pure electing love. The evidence that God chose us is when we read this word and when we hear this word preached, what do we say? I think I hear my dad's voice calling me. Some people will not hear God's voice. But if you're hearing God's voice when you read these words and you're getting a completely different reaction to this book than you are to Newsweek, that's evidence that God has called you to be his child. And because he chose us, he will sustain us all the way to the end. And he is the one who gives us eternal life. So we know we're not going to perish. That's why we can face death with confidence. Not about our strength, but about whose strength? Jesus' strength. Number three, understand some people won't recognize Christ because they can't recognize Christ, no matter how much evidence we give them. Isn't this the Jews? In this scenario, he's like, you've got tons of evidence. Why don't they recognize it? Because you're not my sheep. So this is what I want you to remember. When you share Christ with others, expect some will connect and others will just look at you like you're complete nuts. Because it's a spiritual thing, not just an evidence thing. And lastly, choose to follow Jesus, the world's greatest hero. This comes out of the context. The Feast of Dedication, it was a time where they remembered the great heroes of the faith who had saved them as a nation from destruction. Judas Maccabeus, who had saved them from destruction by the Antiochus Epiphanes, the Syrian. They also remembered Esther, who had saved them from destruction by the Persians with Haman. They also remembered Moses, who God had used to save them from destruction by the Egyptians. But standing in their midst was Jesus Christ, the ultimate hero, who would ultimately save them and save us from ultimate destruction and slavery. Slavery to sin and destruction eternally by the wrath of God. Is there another greater hero out there? No. There was not a greater hero than the one that stood in their midst that they rejected that day. What about you? Is Jesus your hero? Or have you rejected him? Or as we've read the text, have you heard the voice of your dad calling your name? Let's pray. Dear Jesus, thank you for salvation being completely and fully from you, your Heavenly Father, you and your Heavenly Father. Thank you that it was your good plan, it was your good purpose to create spiritual life in us so we could choose you. Thank you for sustaining us and promising to do that. Thank you for being the ultimate hero out there, for conquering the greatest adversary that seeks to kill, destroy, and ruin us eternally. Satan, sin, and death. We ask this in your name. Amen.
This has been a presentation of Faith Church. More of Pastor Kurt's sermons can be found online at christtoourculture.com. Thanks for being with us, and may God continue to enrich your life.